I wanted to start us off on a bit of a lighter note this morning because it is true that most of us tend to be a little bit more nostalgic in the past. And that's partly because there's actually a lot of changes for which we are not really prepared for. And none of us really like change. So imagine this. Imagine a world where people of every race and language actually live and work, do business and trade in your city, where there's a plurality of religions and gods that are worshipped side by side, where gymnasiums and the body beautiful, it's not an option anymore, it's a necessity for life if you want to do well in business and things like that, where sexuality is a matter of preference and perspective, where the pressure of conformity and especially obedience to the government is increasingly demanded of you. That's right, you guessed it. That's the world of the Bible. That's the world of Jesus and Paul. But you know as well, you don't have to try very hard to imagine that world. That's actually increasingly our world today, isn't it? I mean, despite obvious changes in time because of technology and other circumstances, many cultural observers in our Western world, in the English-speaking world, have noticed that our culture is actually looking more and more like the culture of the Bible. The Greco-Roman culture, our city is not that different to Corinth or Rome. All those things that are common in the ancient world are all here today. So if you're one of those people who would love to and long for an authentic New Testament Christianity, guess what? You don't need to try. It's actually coming to you. Our world is changing to becoming more like that, whether you like it or not. This shift, though, occurring in real time, behind some of what you're saying that you weren't willing to share, I'm sure, is the fact that Australia today is unrecognizable to many people who've grown up here. Not that long ago, Australia today is actually incomprehensible for some of us. We just don't understand anymore what people are saying, what people are thinking, and what people are about. I mean, does it feel to you like the Australia that you're growing up is increasingly being dismantled day by day and replaced with something else? Some examples are the place of church in society, our public debates over moral issues. When I grew up as a non-Christian, I wasn't a Christian when I was before the age of 20. Christians and Christianity, they were just quaint. We thought of them as old-fashioned people. Increasingly today, the Bible's perspective on issues of sexuality and morality in general, it's not just seen as irrelevant, it's actually beginning to be seen as evil. It's wrong how you feel about sexuality as a Christian. Our workplaces, and many of you have told me, have become increasingly intolerant of biblical perspectives on ethical issues. And in fact, it's becoming unsafe as a place for Christians, no matter what the organization says and intends in the name of tolerance and safety. If you're a Christian, if you're someone who follows Jesus today, does it make you wonder sometimes, what is God doing in our world? What's his big plan? Is he abandoning us, his people, to an age of paganism? I mean, you can't help but just feel this sense of abandonment, can you, at times? At least pessimism for our cause and the gospel of Jesus. Here we are, 150 people of us here in a city, in a city of more than a million people. Do you feel like we're just little more than a drop in an ocean? What difference will it make for us to keep running the race? What difference will it make for us to keep sticking with Jesus? What hope do we have of, in fact, being the sort of people God wants to be, a people out and about doing mission, proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus? This morning, we're doing something a little bit different to what we usually do. We're still in the letter of 2 Timothy, but we're stopping to think about how Paul encourages Timothy to keep going as God's workman, to keep persevering and preaching Jesus until the very end. But rather than taking the kind of passage that we have, we're thinking more broadly over what we've looked at so far in 2 Timothy. And we'll see that first, Paul is completely realistic about his situation, that there is actually a whole lot of reasons, grave reasons, to be pessimistic. Yet our conviction is that God is indeed at work through the mess, through the chaos, so much so that we can be content to be his instruments for salvation in this world. Please keep your Bibles open. Your outlines are
pretty handy as well to see where I'm up to. Point one, to begin with, Paul's efforts, by any worldly standards, gives us reason to be pessimistic because they are feeble, as are our efforts. Remember the context of 2 Timothy. Paul was writing this, possibly his last letter to Timothy here. He's writing to his young friend Timothy from prison. He's being persecuted. He's being locked up in Rome for preaching the gospel, and people are deserting him left, right, and center. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy, you know that everyone in the province of Asia, that's what we would call Turkey, had deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. It's getting too hot in the kitchen, and people are leaving Paul in droves. They can't stand it. They're ashamed of Paul, and they're ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. They are falling away from being Christians. But not only that, there are actually people who are actively against Paul, opposed to his message. Some people are undoing Paul's work, actually teaching stuff that are contrary to Paul's message about Jesus who was crucified and resurrected for us. And we saw that last week when Paul warns Timothy to avoid godless chatter. Chapter 2, verse 16 there, people whose teaching are actually spreading like cancer. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Back in the early 1990s, there was an American Episcopal, that's what we call Anglicans here, a bishop. His name was John Shelby Spong. He wrote a book called Resurrection, Myth or Reality, A Bishop's Search for the Origins of Christianity. And in it, Spong proudly denies the physical and real resurrection of Jesus. He said it was a spiritual experience that his followers, after Jesus had died as an innocent man to show just how much God loves everyone somehow, Peter and the other disciples had these very powerful visions. Delusions, if you like, of Jesus, that Jesus never really came back to life. But he didn't really need to. Spong says that faith and religion is really just being open to the experience of God. Whether his name is Allah, Buddha, Krishna, or Jesus, it doesn't matter. That a Christianity that has to hold to a literal resurrection of Jesus has its days numbered. And here's a quote from him. If the resurrection of Jesus cannot be believed except by agreeing to the fantastic, all right, fictional descriptions included in the Gospels, then Christianity is doomed. For that view of resurrection is not believable, according to him. And if that's all there is, then Christianity, which depends upon the truth and authenticity of Jesus' resurrection, is not believable. Bishop Spong, practiced what he preached and openly denied the miracles in the Bible, denied virgin birth, denied such a thing as God's judgment and God's anger, right down to God having any ability, in fact, to influence our world. He said it's rubbish. And he also stirred up great controversy, openly endorsing gay and lesbianism as acceptable practices, ordaining a number of practicing homosexual priests into his church. Now, when I kind of think back and trace back to my attitudes of thinking about Jesus and thinking about Christianity when I was a teenager, and the attitudes of many people who I knew towards Jesus in the 90s and the noughties, there's lots of that going on, isn't there? People saying religion, well, they're all just man-made fairy tales in order to explain some of the phenomenons that we have in our world that kind of cannot be explained otherwise. Like, why would people be altruistic? Why would people go out of their way to do something for other people without having any benefit to themselves? It's all wishful thinking. It's all Spong, actually. That's guys like him and his influence from within the church. Now, Spong's religion, just in case you're wondering what I think of it, it leaves us with a God who cannot save because he's not in control of history or anything, as a matter of fact. He offers us a dead Messiah who only lives because of the wishful thinking of his first disciples. And Spong later on in his life wonders why churches under his influence are closing their doors. People aren't interested in what he has to sell. But false teachers like him, they're very much around. They shook the church back in the 90s and the noughties as he made the media rounds, just like Hymenaeus and Philetus did, undoing God's work back in Paul's day, spreading unbelief and putting roadblocks to people wanting to come to believe in Jesus. False teachers, they'll always be around. And things are about to get worse as we kind of approach chapter 3 next week. Paul talks about the terrible times in the last days. He's not kind of talking about some sort of, you know, apocalyptic future when all sorts of crazy things happen. He's talking about his day and our day. The last days when people will be lovers of themselves. People will be lovers of money. In fact, lovers of anything other than God. They won't need false teachers in those days to lead them astray. They can do just fine by themselves. And it's into the middle of this world that we've been plonked. It's in the middle of this kind of world that we've been entrusted to preach the gospel of Jesus. And you've got to say, it looks grim, doesn't it? It's pessimistic. And yet Paul says, point two, but wait, God is at work. Behind what's actually happening in front of our eyes, God is at work. There's always a veil over the eyes and hearts of those who live without God, but we know that God has a plan. First of all, we read in Paul's trustworthy sayings, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, if you have your Bibles open, it's the three verses just before our passage today. Paul says, God cannot disown himself. Let's have a look at that, chapter 2, verse 11. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, and this is the interesting bit, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. This kind of cryptic ending to this saying, it's really making the point of if everyone who's ever claimed the name of being a Christian were to fall away, if everyone was to lose their faith, so to speak, humanly speaking, that still would not sway God's intentions to save a people for himself. That wouldn't stop God. That would not make him spiteful to abandon his sovereign plans. One of my favorite characters of all time, cartoon characters, is, yeah, that's right, someone said it, Scrat from Ice Age. I don't know, what are we up to now? Ice Age 6 or something like that? Yeah, 6. And this guy has been in there ever since the start. You know, the little guy? He's a saber-toothed rat, right? As if there were those things around. He just wouldn't give up. He has this last acorn, this last nut to collect, and he loves those things. Even if he has to set off a volcano or start off continental drift or a meteor or whatever it was in the last one, he go and get it. It's just him. That's who he is. Our God, the God of the Bible, is a God who has sent his eternal Son and given him up at the cross so that people could come to him to be forgiven in repentance and faith. He is that kind of God. And he won't give up saving people from his wrath. It's just him. It's just who he is. And that's why, Paul says, we can be confident that God is at work. And better still, he's not just determined. He's actually in control. He's sovereign and completely in control. We might be swimming in kind of all sorts of kind of tides of culture, people saying all sorts of things against God and destroying people's faith. But chapter 2, if you go to verse 19, we see Paul saying this, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are his.' And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." The foundation he's talking about there is the true church of God. See, Jesus is the foundation, isn't he? The cornerstone of the church. And the church is his body. Together, Jesus and his church is the foundation. And the church is secure because Jesus makes her secure. This is a foundation that exceeds every engineering specs. It's fireproof, it's earthquake-proof, it's judgment day-proof. False teachers trying to weasel in will not shake God's solid foundation. False teachers will not shake God's precious people. In fact, God's great mercy and grace actually extends over even those people who are his enemies, people who are opponents to his people. Even they can be saved by God. I mean, just look at Paul, the person writing this as the example. Paul was once the persecutor of God's people. You can go back and read that in Acts chapters 6 and 7, or 7 and 8, throwing people in jail. In the case of Stephen in Acts, Acts chapter 7, he was actually there inciting his execution. But now because of God, in his mercy, had saved Paul and actually given him a new job, he'd sovereignly called him for his purpose. God's completely in control, even over this very determined enemy of the gospel. It's now Paul who, after all these years, who is in jail for the sake of the gospel, who is about to suffer the fate of Stephen himself. You think about that. What an awesome God who's at work to do this transformation, to turn Paul around from persecutor to apostle of Jesus. And so Paul tells Timothy, don't write your opponents off. Don't write your enemies off, because God can do the same thing with them. Verse 24, chapter 2, verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. See, notice the reason Paul says to be gentle. It's not that the persecution might ease up. It's not that you're to fly under the radar so they won't pick on you anymore. Timothy's not there to be comfortable as a pastor. He's not there to be comfortable as a Christian. He's there to be used by God. It's because God is faithful in his plans to save. He's sovereign and completely in control of it, even wanting his enemies to come to know him, that Timothy and that we as his people can be content to be his instruments for salvation. Last point. How do we live with the tension and the overwhelming hostility against Jesus? If you're a follower of Jesus here today, if you're not, by the way, you're really, really welcome. This is not a place that you cannot come. We'd love for you to come and find out more about Jesus, because we're so passionate about him. But if you are a Christian here today and you find Sundays and time among God's people a refuge, fantastic, praise God. But the way to live with the tension and the hostility against Christ is not for us to retreat into a ghetto, to think that as long as we just deal with other Christians, then things will be okay. See, the Christian vision of life isn't one of comfort. Whether we're comfortable or not, that's kind of irrelevant. Our vision of life is to see Jesus proclaimed, to see disciples made in his name. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to run the race. And this injects our lives with meaning. By knowing our faithful and merciful God and Savior is using us, even us, to bring about his purposes, to be adding people to his kingdom, people who do not yet know Jesus, to know that we are part of his plans. Isn't that wonderful? See, we finish on the heart of the passage for today. In verse 20, Paul compares us to being articles, literally instruments in a great house, in God's house, that there are instruments of gold and silver for the master's use, and there are some that are just wood and clay. Have a look in these. Oh, no, hasn't been updated. That's okay. There it is. Yep. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for a special purpose, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Paul's point is that even though God our master is sovereign, guess who he uses? Guess what he uses and who he uses to do his work? It's us, his people. We have a responsibility to live in a way that's cleansed and useful to the Master, to be prepared to do the good works that He's prepared for us beforehand. It's a privilege to be God's co-workers in salvation, but more to the point, it's actually a privilege to be used by Him as instruments in the Redeemer's hand for people's salvation. One of the guys who are usually here, Matthias, he's not here this morning, shared with me a story of the George Street Preacher. George Street Preacher. This story began overseas in England in 1952 when a Baptist minister heard two very similar stories from two British sailors who had never met each other before. Both sailors, while on shore leave in Sydney, a little bit after or during the war, World War II, were approached by a man who asked him a simple question. Young man, if you were to die tonight, where would you be? In heaven or in hell? Imagine being asked that. You probably have on our streets in the city. In the course of time, they both return home, these two sailors, separately, but the encounter with this mysterious man on George Street in Sydney left such a deep impression on their hearts and minds that they sought help. They went to a church back in England, and later they both became Christians. Shortly after this, this Baptist pastor departed for his first preaching tour as an evangelist in Australia and New Zealand. He was fascinated by this story, this coincidence, it seemed to him, of two stories of sailors who wanted to look into it further. Who was this unconventional street evangelist with his one-line message? And how many other people had been impacted by his ministry? And it didn't take him long to get some answers. The tour that he was on commenced in Adelaide. And while preaching one night, he told this story of the two sailors who got asked this question, at which their host jumped up, waved his hands around, and said, I'm another one. See, this man, Murray Wilkes, in Adelaide, later told them that during World War II, this evangelist had approached him while he was running to catch a tram in Sydney. And that he got asked the question, and later on he'd given his life to Christ in an army barrack 2 weeks later. And then the next stop in Perth, this Baptist minister shared again the story of the two sailors, and this time a man approached him after the talk to say that he too had become a Christian as a consequence of this question, this simple question posed to him on George Street in Sydney. So the Baptist minister finally reached Sydney, determined to meet the man behind these stories. When he got there, he asked a local Christian worker, his name was Alec Gilchrist, if he knew the evangelist. And Alec said, yes, I know him well. His name is Frank Jenner. Like me, he works with the armed forces. He's a sailor himself in the war. And now he's retired. He's not well. His health is not great. He goes to church right here in Sydney. And so this Baptist minister tracked Frank down, Frank Jenner and his wife Jessie, down to their humble little townhouse there in inner West Sydney to share those four stories of the men who had responded to that simple question all those years ago. Frank, with tears in his eyes, fell to his knees and gave thanks to God. See, Jenna had been convicted in his heart to speak to 10 people a day in the middle of Sydney on George Street for the last 16 years. But he confessed that this was the very first time he'd ever heard of any sort of result. He said, you know, I never heard that anyone I ever spoke to had gone on for the Lord. Some had made professions of salvation right there and there and said they're Christians when I spoke to them, but I never really knew any more than that. Unbeknownst to Frank, by all accounts, a man of not great learning, a man without high standing like being a bishop, right, like Bishop Spong was, a rather plain and unimpressive man, yet a man God had used mightily as an instrument in his hand for the conversion of many across the world without knowing if a soul had even heard his message, never mind being converted. Frank pressed on and spoke with 10 people a day about Jesus. Now, we're not all called to a Frank Jenner type of ministry. I suspect that actually had a lot to do with the times of post-war Australia and the post-war war, and we'd be wise to do things differently today. But you have to admire his tenacity, don't you? And you have to be awestruck at God's sovereignty, His mercy, and His grace. If He could use little old Frank Jenner, guess what? He could use you, and He could use me. It doesn't matter what the times are like, what 2 Timothy is telling us, what Paul is encouraging Timothy, that echoes through the ages, is that we have a God who's at work. It doesn't matter what we have to suffer and endure and the persecutions that might come in the years and decades and centuries to come. God is at work. God is sovereignly at work in our world. You can be certain of that because of who He is, because of what He's already done in sending Jesus to the cross. And it's because of the cross, because of our Lord Jesus, we too can be content to be used as instruments, much like the way that little old Frank Jenner was used by Him to bring about salvation for many.